Colossians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Colossians 2, 1 through 10. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in the body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. This is the word of the Lord. Please join me in prayer. Dear Lord, we do thank you for your word, which is light and guidance. We ask that you would speak to us through your word this morning, that you would be with me and being faithful to your word, and that you would be with all of us here and listening to your word and heeding it. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Why are you here today? Don't get me wrong, I'm glad that you all came this morning, but why did you come to church? I'm sure if I polled the congregation privately, we would see a range of responses to that question. But I'd expect and hope that it has something to do with the conviction that coming to church is critical. It's important in some way, whether that has to do with worshiping and connecting to God, fellowshipping with fellow Christians, obeying God's commands, or some combination of all these. I assume you're here because you want to be. That's what it means to be an adult, right? And unless you happen to be a kid or a teen who was dragged along by your parents against your will, I assume you want to be here. So, and more to follow if you happen to be one of those teens. So we're all generally agreed that being in church is important. Yet when we look at the American church around us, we see a significant decline in the percentage of those regularly attending church and in the general Christian understanding of regular church attenders. The precipitous decline of the mainline denominations has been well documented. In the Presbyterian Church USA, the liberal mainline denomination of which our church broke off, church membership has declined from around 2.5 million in 2000 to about 1.4 million today. According to the Barna Group, who spends their energy tracking these things, from 2004 to 2014, regular church attendance among Americans, and this is now across all denominations, declined from 43% to 36%. On the topic of Christian and biblical literacy, a recent Barna poll showed that 51% of churchgoers, regular churchgoers, don't know what the Great Commission is. These are just a couple of quick stats to underscore that we have a problem. So what's the point? We're all agreed that church is important, that church is critical, and so we should all share some kind of alarm regarding the decline of the church in our society. And beyond that, we ought to do something as well, right? But that's the question. What should we do? I think it's true conservative Bible-believing churches have fared far better than the theologically liberal churches, but we are not immune to this same problem. And our members, our children, our spouses, we're all continuing a cultural onslaught of opposition to Christianity and are all therefore susceptible to an influence tearing us away from the church and away from Christ. And I ask, what should we do? I think this passage has the answer. It's not that if you sit through this sermon that all of a sudden there's going to be no more issue, but I do believe that this passage lays out the program for the antidote to this problem within Christianity. Let's dive into the passage and set the stage. I know that's a big claim. So in our passage, Paul talks about his care for the church of Colossae and for the Laodicean. That's a tough word to say. But neither of whom had he met, apparently. So what's his concern when he thinks about these churches that are under his authority and care? Even in his absence, Paul has had a great struggle. And if you look at Paul elsewhere, such as in Colossians 4:12, this struggle probably included some significant struggle in prayer. He had a great struggle for several things for these churches. But it's described by him in one of those typical Pauline complex sentences. In verse 2, he says basically a chain of desires he has for these churches. That their hearts would be encouraged, that they would be knit together in love, and that these things together have a further purpose, that they may, quote, reach the riches of full assurance of understanding and knowledge of God's mystery. First, in talking about the riches of assurance, we should notice that this must mean there's also a poorness. It is possible to have a poor assurance of knowledge. And this is the dangerous situation that Christians are to move away from. We're to work towards a richness of faith and love. Second, the riches come through full assurance, which is a faith or a conviction that is unwavering. But in having this faith, far from contrasting faith and knowledge, as our culture is fond of doing, instead of that, it's through the faith and assurance that there's an access to understanding and true knowledge. And zeroing in particularly on this last item, Paul picks up on what he just mentioned in chapter 1:27 in Colossians earlier. This full assurance is a knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. God's mystery. Okay, let's unpack God's mystery a little bit. Here in verse 2, he simply says the mystery is Christ. And throughout the New Testament, we get a look at the multifaceted nature of this mystery that is revealed in Christ. In Ephesians 3:9 and Romans 16:25 to 26, this same language is used of an ancient mystery having been revealed. In these passages, it clearly refers to the gospel of Christ, that God himself would save his people, and that the Son would take on flesh and by death destroy death on behalf of his people. And there's also an emphasis that the revelation of the mystery is by the church to the principalities and powers. Think powerful spiritual beings, both good and bad here. 1 Peter 1:10 to 12 is also instructive here. There's an emphasis on the person of Christ in the gospel, his role in bringing about salvation of sinners. We Christians living in the New Covenant era are uniquely blessed to see these amazing truths. We've grown up in a world where much of this is common knowledge, and so we just basically take these amazing details for granted. Amazing details of Trinitarian salvation, the incarnation, the effective sacrifice of the Son of God, the resurrection, the ongoing reign of Christ. We have a tendency just to assume that these things are you know, just kind of basic things that we've always known. But in the New Testament era, these things were the mystery of God that even angels longed to look into. So, looking again up in our passage, just ahead in chapter 1, 26 to 27, he says, "The mystery is Christ in you, the hope of glory." And you might initially think, well, glory sounds kind of good, but not really that appealing. And that's probably a good self-assessment and a bad one. You see, man was created to seek after God's glory. To quote Pastor Paul Tripp, we are glory junkies. After the fall, that fascination with glory remains, but it's tainted. It's often pointed in the wrong direction. But we're still glory junkies. Some examples: when we're struck by beauty and art, the wonder of creation, staring at the TV show Planet Earth, astronomy, amazing food, moving stories, even incredible athletic accomplishments, etc., etc. These give evidence that we retain our glory obsession. But these glorious things ought to point to the real glory. They pale in comparison to one who holds the seas in his hand. And the most marred thing, the most inglorious thing about us is that we're corrupted by both sin and death. And so Paul's holding out the hope of glory for people in Christ is an allusion to the ultimate salvation for God's people. Salvation that overcomes the inglorious state that we now exist in, that state of sin and death hanging over our heads. The mystery includes the fact that both our bodies and the whole creation will be made new in a glorious new existence where there is no sin or death. Compare this language here in Colossians to that in Philippians 3:21 on this account. So Christ is the revelation of God's mystery, his gospel, his union with us that leads to the hope of complete redemption and the restoration to glory. And we have this goal of attaining full faith and assurance of a mystery. That's what Paul says. This is his goal. Again, we see the mystery is essentially the gospel of Christ and full salvation in Christ, the hope of glory. Then immediately, Paul drops, seemingly out of nowhere, a bombshell. He says not only that Christ is God's mystery, but that he also is the source of all wisdom and knowledge. Let me pause for a second, because you may have been sleeping with my monotone voice for a little bit, or you may have just thought that the apostle there is just trying to use highfalutin language to really speak of how high Christ is. But no, he actually, his words mean something. He says, in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. It's a bombshell because of how foundational that concept is. This points to the significance of who Christ is and tells would-be knowers of their requirement to submit to him. Christ is so foundational that he is the grounds for any right thinking and living. Intellectually, rationally, spiritually, morally, metaphysically speaking, he is the atmosphere that we breathe if we would live. The easy application of this is to spiritual things, which is good. We're not to build up extra biblical precepts and then put them on par with the Word of God. We see that regularly in the ministry of Jesus. Paul gives some examples of these kinds of deviation from God's revelation and from Christ, the head, in verses 20 to 23 down in Colossians 2. Also, the issue is responsible for the huge divide between Protestants and Catholics over the last 500 years, where fundamentally our impasse comes down to where authoritative direction comes from, whether from God alone speaking in the scriptures or from the church in addition to that. And then, unfortunately, as we said, even within Protestant circles today, this issue is relevant for Protestants. Whether a hardline fundamentalist approach that would add and then hold fast to non-biblical standards regarding dress and drink and tobacco, etc., 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 or a more liberal Protestantism that compromises actual biblical standards in deference to the reigning dogmas of general culture, or even a sentimental evangelicalism that often elevates feelings and emotionalism as ultimate arbiters of truth. The call with all of these out-of-balance pendulums is back to the ground of our faith, which is Christ. And not merely sentimental general appeals to Christ, but a rigorous holding to his word and all of his truth. The author of the book of Hebrews says in chapter 13, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings. You see, the solid bedrock of Christ over against the sinking sand of human reasoning is given right as the rationale and the basis for avoiding the effects of strange teachings. And why are we to cling to Christ, the fountain of wisdom and knowledge? He says, so that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. But do we leave this to the spiritual realm only? How much of the treasure of wisdom and knowledge is bound up in Christ? He says, all. I don't think I'm telling you any news to say that this isn't going to be regarded well in our secular setting today, where the foundational assumption is that not only can we, but we must divorce our religious and Christian thinking from our thinking and basically every other part of society. But that secular thinking is on a collision course with the scriptures, and perhaps that's why we continue hemorrhaging people in our churches. We haven't really worked out the Christian approach to the pressing issues of our day because we don't think that way. And then when challenged to give an answer to, for instance, a secular thinker, we take a non-Christian approach. Pragmatic, utilitarian, existential, positivistic, rationalistic, in other words, non-Christian. And by the way, when I say all the technical kind of philosophical language, and I'll refer to philosophy a lot throughout the sermon, I don't mean that you have that you are thinking through those technical terms or that you are a studied philosopher, but all of us are doing philosophy every single day, and we all basically through osmosis of our culture pick up on all of these bad non-Christian ideas. But whenever we often deviate from turning to the Christian answer when given these challenges that we face in society, and we turn to the non-Christian view, we're surprised that we can't come up with a good Christian answer to the objections we faced, even though we never actually gave it a try. So we think there's no good answer. We doubt the very truth of Christianity. Contrast these worldly secular ideas with Proverbs 1:7, which says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction." We see that submission to God is not something we tack on at the end of our reasoning, but it's the very first part. But is this really true? That Christ is the foundation of all wisdom and knowledge? Kind of seems hard to believe. I mean, are we saying that Buddhists don't, for instance, know how to count? Or that atheists are just spending their days aimlessly wandering around without any true knowledge of the world? No, that's not what we're saying. Buddhists and atheists and all kinds of non-Christian people know all kinds of things and are obviously often very intelligent people. Rather, the point we see here and in Proverbs 1 is that regardless of whether or not you acknowledge Christ in your knowing, He is the foundation for all that you know. Okay, so if it's possible to have all kinds of knowledge without Christ, then why does any of this really matter? Again, Paul says, he tells the Colossians, this is so that no one will delude them with plausible sounding arguments. That is to say, in rejecting Christ as the foundation, one actually has a deluded view of even the things that he knows. If Christ is to be foundational to all of our knowing, how does this work practically, though? That might be another question. Do we integrate Christ into mathematics? Is Christ necessary for grammar? Does Christ being the fountain of wisdom and knowledge mean we have specifically Christian logic? Is Christianity the sole basis for ethics? Well, yes and no. But in the most fundamental sense, I'd argue yes. While we don't advocate for Christian math and logic, we can and should argue that universal abstract concepts like mathematical principles and laws of logic and even grammar make no sense in a world that is nothing but matter in motion. These are uniquely grounded in the Christian worldview, where God in Christ created all things in an orderly fashion according to His own inherent wisdom and created our minds to fit into His creation. On the topic of ethics, while we shouldn't claim that atheists, for instance, have no morals, it's undeniable that it's only those who acknowledge the sovereign moral lawgiver who have any rigorous basis for explaining the objective moral values that we want to argue for. This is, I know, being short with a huge topic, but the point is that we have truth. We have knowledge and wisdom on our side. We need to stop ceding that ground to those who really have no good grounds for claiming it. In the first chapter of 1 Corinthians that we cited in our call to worship this morning, Paul quotes God saying, "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart." And then Paul answers, "Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. And because of God you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that it is written, 'Let the one who boasts, boasts in the Lord.'" Then in verse 5, Paul commends the firmness of their faith and their good order too, which warms the cockles of any Presbyterian's heart. He commends the faith they have had in the hearing of Christ and receiving His gospel, and then says that in the same way they received Christ, they must continue their Christian life. That is, clinging to Christ by faith. Clinging to Christ by faith is what he's referring to. If the beginning of their Christian life was faith in Christ, And this was, at the beginning of their Christian life was faith in Christ, and this was compared to the foundational root growing of a tree's life. The continuing healthful growth of the tree, or their new life, comes in the same way, which is faithfulness to Christ. And this faithfulness must extend to the way they walk, that is, how they live their life. Picking up where verses 3 and 4 left off, they are to found all things, particularly the way they think and behave, on Christ. So, now, for the teens who are maybe got dragged by their ear to church, what if I believe in God and all that good stuff, and yeah, I believe in Jesus too, but I don't really want to be so eat up with it, as they say in the South. Can I just live some kind of basic Christian life without being a Jesus freak? You know, just the basic Christian life instead of being some kind of super Christian. The Apostle Paul tells us the consequences for someone who doesn't align his total worldview with Christ. He says, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." The Greek term translated here, "take you captive," is similar to the term for being mugged. If you put this, if you miss this warning, the likely result is that you'll be robbed, as many translations put it. And this doesn't mean someone will shake you down for your money. No, it's something far worse. You're going to be spiritually mugged. And if that doesn't strike you as worse than being physically mugged, then perhaps you're the most vulnerable for this happening to you. If you're one of the kids or teens who are just along for the ride with your parents and hoping to live the basic Christian life, meaning one where Christ and his gospel don't really impact the rest of your life, you need to be aware that you are highly likely to be robbed, so that even the basic Christianity that you hope to hang on to will have vanished away. He says, make sure no one takes you captive by philosophy. Is philosophy bad then? I hope not. If you observe the sermon title, the title is Christian Philosophy. So I think this is one of those passages where many Christians haven't bothered to look at the context of the passage and even to read the rest of the sentence that they're referring to. Rather, there's a certain kind of philosophy that is warned against here. And what kind is that? It's the philosophy based merely on human tradition, according to basic non-Christian thought, and not after Christ. So if there's a philosophy not after Christ, and we're not supposed to be captivated by that, what ought we to do instead? Well, this must mean there is a philosophy that's after Christ, right? So then, we must not reject philosophy. Rather, we must pursue a thoroughly Christian philosophy. And how do we do this? Well, we're pointed where are we pointed to have a Christian philosophy? Again, the contrast to Christian philosophy is a philosophy grounded in human traditions. So we're all human, so how can we escape this? This is where God's revelation is the solution. It's through the eternal truth of God's word that we're to avoid falling prey to a philosophy that will mug us. It's in the scriptures that we gain access to the revelation of universal truth from an all-knowing God. This lays bare all the philosophies that seek to prop themselves up with merely human reasoning, rather than an approach that uses reasoning as a tool to faithfully explore God's truths, God's mysteries in light of his revelation. This is why the history of philosophy is really a graveyard of foolishness in a very real sense. It's not to say that it's not filled with very brilliant people doing very brilliant things after a fashion, but all the philosophies that start with man without an appeal to God and without his revelation have demonstrated themselves to be futile and foolish. And I'm not aware of any that have avoided the devastating critique of follow-on philosophers. We're continually faced with choices about how to answer questions. This gets back to the whether or not you consider yourself a philosopher. You're philosophizing when you are figuring out what reality is made of. Is there a God? What my ethical obligations are, and how do I know what is true? And those are questions that we're all faced with all the time. But what kind of decision are we going to make? How are we going to answer these challenges in our lives? We have to hold fast to a philosophy that is after Christ, that is based on God's revelation and not mere human appearance or human opinions. Don't be mugged. That's the warning of Paul. This applies equally to every issue we could talk about. How should our homes be ordered? How should we pursue God? How should we worship? You want to talk about racial reconciliation? If you go there after the fashion of the world and not after Christ, get ready to be mugged. What about feminism, law, LGBT issues, war, rearing your children, interacting with your neighbors? No matter what the issue, we must ground our thinking to God's revelation if we're going to avoid being robbed spiritually. Then he immediately follows up this warning of non-Christian philosophy and commending of Christian philosophy with further description of who Christ is. He says, "For in him," this is verse 9, "for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority." So not only is he the ground of all wisdom and knowledge, he is fully God. Here we see the description of the God-man. Both sides of these seemingly contradictory aspects held together. He's full God, yet here in Christ we see this fullness in bodily form. And here in Christ is the fullest revelation of God. In the words of the Gospel of John, "No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." The Son is the one who exegetes the Father. And why are these verses here, verses 9 and 10? Are they just standalone, interesting factoids about Christ? Again, just highfalutin language about who Christ is? Or more cheerleading to say how exalted Christ is? No, these facts, these truths about him are really justification for those previous bombshell claims. It's precisely because of who he is, his godhood, his authority, that he is the very ground for wisdom and knowledge. And Paul plays on the filling language, describing Christ as fully God, but then quickly moving on to say that Christ has filled us in some sense. And what exactly does it mean when something is full? What's the pessimistic view of a full glass? There isn't one, right? There's nothing empty. And for you, if you're connected to Christ in faith, for you, this one who's very God bodily, this one who grounds wisdom and knowledge, this one who is the head of all rule and authority, this one has filled you. So where else are you going to turn? You see the point? There's no room to add to Christ. There's no room to compensate for something lacking in who Christ is and what he's done and what he provides to you. Anything separate from him will of necessity be less than this. And one of my favorite Old Testament passages is Jeremiah 2:13 that kind of illustrates this. I think it really encapsulates the lot of sinful man. Speaking of the people of Israel and rebellion, he says, "My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." So Christ is the source, the fountain of the living water, to use this metaphor. Not a source, but the source. And what did the Jews do in the days of Jeremiah? What do we do? Went shopping for a better deal. The only problem is there is no other deal. All other deals are broken, leaky cisterns. The other deals delude us with plausible sounding arguments. So what's the connection between these things and the introduction of the sermon where I talked about the decline of the church? I hope it's clear, but let me connect the dots explicitly. Christians within a culture with a dominant philosophy that's opposed to Christianity and to Christian philosophy are bombarded with challenges to their faith. Your view of origins is not scientific. You're foolish if you deviate from our culture's consensus on how this amazing universe got here. You're foolish if you deviate from the scientific consensus of how humans arrived here. Your view of the Bible is foolish. It's clear that it's full of fanciful miracle stories that can't be believed. It's clear that it's merely a collection of human stories, not fit to hold a normalizing position in our culture. Your view of ethics is backwards and despicable and not fit for the modern world. I'm glad that you hold a personal belief, but don't you know that we live in a nation with separation of church and state? There's no room for biblical or religious thinking in the public square. These are just a few small samples of the types of direct contradictions to our faith that we encounter. Particularly, these contradict this Colossians 2 view of faith and knowledge and reality. So, how have Christians not intellectually grounded in Christ responded to these challenges? I've noticed two broad incorrect approaches. One is to pull away from the challenge altogether, to pull away from the culture and instead construct a sort of bubble of our faith where we seek to maintain the truths of Christianity and merely hold them in tension with all the non-Christian challenges and philosophies. When pressed, we appeal to faith and experience as distinct and somehow more holy or more true than reason and knowledge, which is apparently an arena owned and dominated by non-Christian thought in this view. But I ask you, does this in any way sound like what we've read in this passage? The second incorrect view is simple appeasement or caving in. We either totally cave into these anti-Christian philosophies or concepts, bringing them into our faith. This is essentially what the liberal Protestant church has done for the last century or more. And then usually as a result of that, we just completely collapse. Rejecting the faith as intellectually and otherwise untenable. And so we see the precipitous decline of the church in our society. If we have no confidence that what we believe is true, is meaningful, is defendable, is honorable, we, or maybe not we, but our progeny at a minimum, are eventually going to give it up. And so how should we respond? That's what this passage directly talks to. The answer is not to pull away. The answer is certainly not to accommodate. Rather, the answer is to instead fill up your thinking with Christian philosophies, with a biblical philosophy. In doing so, you will see that not only does our faith stand up to the would-be attacks of so-called knowledge, more than that, it puts in stark relief the inability for unbelieving thought to provide even the most fundamental basis for understanding reality. This is true whether we're talking about our spiritual lives or ethics, rationality, meaning, and any basis for real hope. So, I implore you, when you are challenged in your faith, don't escape from the challenge and don't seek to answer the challenge from a supposedly neutral or secular perspective. You must build yourself and your household up in a thoroughly Christian philosophy, in a knowledge that is after Christ. This is the only way to guard against being intellectually and spiritually mugged, and to instead to achieve, as Paul says, the riches of full assurance of understanding and knowledge of God's mystery. In Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Do you believe that? Are you living as if that's true? Are you opening yourself up to the possibility of being spiritually mugged by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition? Or are you seeking to think and live by a philosophy that's after Christ, that's bound by His rules, His will, and His word? Let's pray. Lord, we do thank You for this scripture, and we thank You that You alone provide the basis for our salvation, for our knowing, for our wisdom. We pray that by Your Spirit You would teach these truths to us, even though we're often hear a message quite different from this. We pray that You would teach us these truths so that we would go and live in accordance with the philosophy that is after Christ and not according to human traditions. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's go ahead and stand for our inscription. Ascription, which comes from Revelation 7:12. Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God. forever and ever. Amen. Go in peace.